Whenever I watched that video and saw that hammer and chisel make contact, I felt some pain in my heart. 10 years ago, my wife and I felt a call to be missionaries in Norwich, Connecticut. Long story, I grew up in South Africa, and in 2005, was at a conference in Birmingham, England, and heard that America and Europe needs missionaries. Now, growing up in apartheid South Africa, you would think that the Western world got it figured out. Not so. I went home, sold everything that I had, came to Norwich, Connecticut, a population of 45,000 people with no evangelical presence. Went back home, got married. 1 month later, moved to the United States to be missionaries. As my wife and I were settling in Connecticut, planting Cornerstone City Church, someone introduced my wife to Target. And we don't have Targets in South Africa, and so if you look at where Target is located, you'll find a Target, a Kohl's, and a Home Depot, always, at least in the north. And so whenever my wife went into Target or went into Kohl's, I would walk into Home Depot. And I'm not handy by any means. I still read millimeters and centimeters. And so every time I walked into Home Depot, I will find a tool that's on sale. And I wanted to build a tool bag because we're renting this apartment and I had to fix a lot of things in the apartment and I'm not too handy. So whenever my wife went into Target, I walked into Home Depot and the first thing I found was a hammer. And it was on sale, so I purchased that hammer. And I asked Destiny, what did you find? And she showed me what she found, and I found a hammer, went home. Well, a couple months later, we are back in that area, so she went into Kohl's and Target, and I'm in Home Depot. Well, this time it was around Father's Day, and Home Depot having a sale. So I bought myself a Husky tool bag. And I took it home, and I put my one hammer inside the Husky tool bag, and I left it in the basement. The next time I went, I bought some screwdrivers, and you know, any tools $10 and below, I could afford it, and I bought it. Well, over time, I had a bag of tools that I did not use. It just sat there because I felt like I'm a guy, I'm living in America. You know, guys are fixer-uppers here in America, you know. It's unlike in South Africa because everything is cement in South Africa. And so I had these tools, and I never used it. For 5 years. And one day, Destiny was outside. She was doing a flower garden. And I was cutting the grass, and I hit the shed. That's right. And some of the timber from the shed broke. Destiny didn't know about it. And then a few minutes later, Destiny hears this sound. Pah! Pah! And Destiny ran back. What's going on? She never seen me hold a tool before. And when Destiny came, she saw me standing there, and I was like, I'm putting this piece of wood back together. You know? And she just stood there, and she watched me, and she's like, what are you doing? I said, Desh, far too long. All the tools that I have been acquiring sat in my tool bag. It's about time I use my tool. And now it's hammer time. That's what I said. I didn't do the old MCM jig, but I said, now it's hammer time. You see, men, you and I, just like how you saw the tools in action, we attend one conference after the other, and we fill our tool bag, and you know, we never use it. That's why we came. We came to get some tools. And I had my tool bag sitting, and I'll tell you what, I started using those tools. And even if I was measuring wrong, I mean, I'm not too good. If I hang a frame, I need to drill like 3 holes just to get it right, you know? But I pray today, men, that when you leave today, you just didn't come to fill your spiritual tool bag. You came today to get a tool so tomorrow morning you can meet someone and put it to use. That's why we're here. And so as I've been looking at scripture, and God has been challenging my heart, that I don't want to come to a conference to have a huge pep rally and then say, you know what, good to see you, we'll see you next year. Are we having steak again? I don't want to be a part of that group. I want to be a part of the group that I get my tool, I'm going tomorrow morning and I'm meeting someone and I'm using that tool. Men, it's hammer time. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13 to 16. And this is what scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse number 13 to verse number 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he called you is holy, so also be holy in your conduct. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus chapter 11 and verse number 14 and 15. You know, I talk to men all the time and they say, well, I'm a good man. Well, Jesus didn't say, be good, for I am good. He said, be holy, for I am holy. If you want to be like your God, you cannot go before God and say, well, I'm good, I'm a good man. Well, God's going to say, I'm just not good, but I'm holy. Who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like your creator God, or you want to be like yourself and say, I want to be good? I choose to be holy. I choose to come before the Lord and say, chisel, Lord, hammer, Lord, build me to be more and more like you. And so I was reading these verses and I said, God, let me speak about it, because in essence, if you are seated here today and think that you're a good man, well, good cannot be presented to God the Father. Holy men must be presented to God the Father, because good is just not good enough. In fact, God the Father will turn his face away because he cannot look upon sin. So we're talking about holiness today, and let's talk about be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, if you want to be holy, we need someone in our lives. We need the person of Jesus Christ to visit us tonight. And we need to confess our sins before a holy God and say, Jesus, please come into my heart so that I can be presented to God the Father. Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes and says, Jesus presents us to God, pure, blameless, and holy. There's no room for good, or else it'll be recorded. And Paul said Jesus will present good people before God. There's a big difference from good, and there's a big difference from holy. There's a big difference from being a moral civilian and born again. The difference is Jesus Christ. You see, many people are, I want to be a good civilian. That's good. Good civilian will not take you to heaven. New creations will go into heaven, because the difference from a good civilian and a new creation is a person, Jesus Christ. And we sang today glorious songs of talking about how Jesus died to make us holy and to present us before God, because we were unpresentable. We could not be presented to God, men. We needed Jesus Christ to come and die for us. We needed someone who qualifies the cross. We needed someone who is holy, who is pure, who is righteous. And Jesus Christ, the person, he came, pursued. God the Father pursued us by his love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He came to die to make us holy and to present us before a holy God. That's why Jesus came. To die, to present you and I to a holy God, so that we will be reconciled to God, and we could be restored, and our relationship that was so fractured would be restored. And before we were reconciled to God, we were completely estranged from God. Now, I can go down a whole list about being estranged from God. I had a guy in Connecticut tell me, he says, when I was estranged from God, I belonged to the gang called the Bloods in Compton, California. He says, we were so tight together, and I would take a bullet for my brother, and even if we were doing wrong, we did it well. Comes to find Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, led him to the Lord, and he said, Pastor, why we are not together? Why, when we call men together to do something that's righteous? He said, Pastor, I've been married 3 times, but this is a 4th marriage. This is the only time I'm not cheating on my wife. The only time. And I told brother, I wish I had an answer. It saddens my heart that you are comparing the love and unity of a gang to the church. He said, Pastor, when we call men to reach our community, why only so few come? He said, I'm like, how come the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, is being equated to the gang to display love and unity? I said, brother, many brothers did not meet Jesus Christ. If they met Jesus Christ, I read my Bible, everyone who met Jesus Christ, they were never the same. It's either you never met Jesus Christ or you're faking you met Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, if you met Jesus Christ, you will be acceptable to God the Father. God is teaching us through his word. Jesus now finished the work on the cross. He presents us blameless, holy before God. We were broken in sin, in lostness. We were so bankrupt in sin. That day when I was 16 years old, growing up in apartheid South Africa, and we saw the gospel displayed in a very biased way. So the black community in South Africa thought God must be love us different and love the whites different. Until the day when I was 16 years old, I walked the aisle and heard about a man with holes in his hands who can cover a multitude of sin. I came to know Jesus Christ. Last year, when they're having all the problems of racial divide, I spoke at a conference and a brother asked me, Sean, why do you love white people so much? He said, look back at what they did to you in South Africa growing up in apartheid. Look at what they did to your mom and your dad. I said, my brother, you can talk about all they did to me. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. What Jesus did for me, I don't care what anybody else did for me. Jesus died for me. You see, people will do a lot of things for you or against you, but only Jesus will die for you. And if you are coming here today who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness as filthy rags. Leave our unrighteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus came, died for us, so that he can present us to God the Father and said, there's your children. I have paid the price. They are just not dirty in sin anymore. They are your children. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It was like an electronic transfer. God just moved the mouse and clicked, and righteousness came into our hearts. and filled our bankrupt bank account of sin. And now our bank is full of righteousness. It was crazy. We didn't do nothing to deserve it. Last month, I got to share Christ with a couple who never heard the gospel before. And as I began to talk with them and engaging in this conversation, I talked to them why Jesus died for us. What led Jesus to the cross? And if you can just look at my face, if the camera can go close to my face, this was their reaction. And I told them on the third day, this is what happened. And they went, men, we give no reaction. When we sing, when we hear the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we hear how he died, perhaps because that story of the life of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection became so old to us that it's just a story that we hear and not an event that really took place. And that's what happened to Jesus. Isaac Watts wrote, when I survey that wondrous cross, when I take a careful look at the wondrous cross, when I examine the wondrous cross, when I look closely, when I survey the wondrous cross, how can we not thank and praise God who died for us? And we say, I hope my neighbor heard it, and there's no emotion, because the story of the gospel has become so stale to us that now we want to be good men and not holy men. Good is now the standard. Lukewarmness is now the standard. Mediocrity is now the standard. And God says, be holy because I am holy. If God said, be good, every one of you would say, God, I'm a good person. See, positionally, Jesus brought us to the Father. Positionally. But if you had that experience, praise God. If you did not have the experience of asking Jesus to come into your heart and having a relationship with him, call upon the name of the Lord today and said, Lord, I thought I was good. Lord, I am ugly inside. I am stained with sin. Deep down in my heart, something is holding me so I can have a relationship with you. Please come today. I just don't want to leave being good. Because no one in this room will tell me you're not a good person. God is calling us to a higher standard, to a holy standard. Not good, holy. We're talking about kingdom men who are holy men. We are talking about kingdom men who are righteous men. We are talking about kingdom men who are pure men, blameless men, men seeking the heart of God, because God is holy. Be he holy, for I am holy. Well, salvation, our position before God, is our position before God. But salvation is not only to transport you to heaven. It's also to transform you on earth. See, everyone wants to get the ticket punched. I'm in. I made it. I'm in. But what about the life that you live? Positionally, you are righteous before God. But progressively, we talked of the word sanctification. That means I am continuously being set apart. That I'm continuously learning who Jesus is. I'm continuously struggling to be more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit sometimes is carrying me and lifting me so I can be closer to Jesus in our daily. How many men struggle here? Amen. Hey, I struggle. I sure struggle. I know I'm saved. Man, I struggle. And that struggling now is progressive. It's progressive. It's like, God, take me and move me. I want to be more like you. I want to learn more of you. I want to love my neighbor more. I want to love my wife more. I want to serve more. I want to praise more. I want to worship more. But our sin is there. And God is helping us through the power of His Holy Spirit to render no power to sin. And to be drawn closer to Him, because that's what He calls us to. When I left Connecticut in December, a friend of mine gave us a gift to go on a cruise. I haven't been on a cruise before. And so my wife is all excited to go on a cruise, and I packed my Bible. And this is a classic, if you have not read it, read it. The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Man, I read that book every year. So I decided to take the Bible, The Pursuit of Holiness, and I went on this cruise. And I told Destiny, no one can reach us. Imagine that. For 10 years, I mean, my phone always ring. No one can reach us. So we're on this cruise. And I started to read the book of Leviticus. And I read chapter 1, the offering. Chapter 2, another offering. Man. I'm reading the Pursuit of Holiness. Guys, it's a bad idea to read about the holiness of God on a cruise. It'll spoil your cruise. It'll wreck your cruise. Every time my wife is saying the show is starting in 15 minutes, I'm crying on the balcony. I'm like, oh God, I'm such a wretched man. Lord, if I was living in the Old Testament, I'll be done. They'll kick me out. Bad idea. Don't read the book of Leviticus on a cruise. The Pursuit of Holiness. Because when you read about the holiness of God, it should break your heart, break my heart, and fall flat on our face and say, God, what a wretched sinner am I. You cannot read the book of Leviticus, the holiness of God, and like, I'm done with Leviticus. If you did that, man, you're close to Jesus. I'll tell you that. Bad idea. Don't read Leviticus on a cruise. It'll spoil your holiday. I'm just telling you, you'll spoil your holiday. And God is calling us, Paul wrote to Thessalonians, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. To live a holy life. That's why Jesus Christ came, to present us to the Father. Here's your children, Father. They've been washed. And men, you and I are guilty. We know salvation, oh, I'm going to heaven. Oh, I want to go to heaven. But you are still here. The word is transformation. We do transformation in small groups, holding each other accountable. We call it discipleship. And discipleship brothers will hold you close together and say, hey, how can I help you? And I told our team here today, and thank you. You know, right here seated are two of the most God-fearing men in our denomination. And your desire for our denomination, for the evangelical witness, is that men will rise up and be transformed by the gospel, that they will keep on proclaiming what you have sown. God calls us to be holy. We call it transformation, and It must happen. It must. Transformation enables us to see the depth of our sinful state and the height of His holiness. And we need to progress every day, Lord, how am I getting holy? And I told our team, if my life don't help you come to know Christ better and your life don't help me come to know Christ better, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. My life must help you. Your life must help me. As we slowly be transformed by the power of the gospel. And people always talk about, yeah, you know, discipleship, when we get together, it's a huddle of guys getting together and complaining, I have this struggle and I have that struggle. Look at me, men. You mean you can't have one thing to praise God for? You see, coming to the cross is not only my struggle. Coming to the cross is coming celebrating. Oh, I rejoiced when I said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because in my struggle, I know there's hope. In my struggle, if there's no hope, that's cause for worry. But there is hope. And we got to progress. Now, let me tell you what joy is very quickly before Dr. Johnny Hunt comes and challenges our heart. This is what joy meant. Joy is looking straight at the face of sin and choosing the glory of God. Amen. Joy is looking straight at the face of sin. The glory of God is better. That's joy. That's a joy of our salvation. That's a joy that we're going to grow. And I pray that we will hold each other accountable here at Olive. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We're done with being good. Good doesn't get you anywhere. Holiness gets you closer to God. Robbie Gallaty, a good friend, wrote some fantastic material about how we can be missional and accountable and reproducible and communal and scriptural. There's a whole lot. We will talk about it in the months to come. But everywhere I talk to people, they say, no, we need to be organic. We need to be organic. I said, you're true. We need to be organic. Did you watch Zootopia? Rabbits know to be organic. I'll tell you that. They just, right? Very carefully. If we don't cultivate a discipline of pursuit of holiness, we're going to multiply organically a generation of lukewarmness, good brothers. The word that you and I should be using is cultivate. Lord, cultivate in my heart what it is for me to draw closer to you. And I want what you cultivate in my heart to be organic for the next generation. But if I'm not cultivating in my heart, if I don't have a pursuit to be like Jesus in my heart, and if I'm going to be organic, you're going to have another generation of mediocre, lukewarm Christians and don't know what it is to sacrificially serve the living Jesus. Join me, Olive, to make me draw closer to Christ as I join you to bring you closer to Christ. Men under 40. You know Hebrews, the faith chapter? If we, the under 40 men, had to stand, there'll be heroes of the faith all over this place seated. Get under their ministry. Talk to some senior men. What it is to have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Look for a mentor. Look for a coach that will ask me, how can I celebrate with you? How can I pray for you? What's your struggle? We have help all over this room. Faithful men. And we will grow best in this community. But before I go back to my seat. Positionally, we're with Jesus. Progressively, we're drawing closer to him every day. In their book, Sam Parker and Mac Anderson wrote a book, 212 Degrees. Listen to these few lines very carefully. They say, at 211 degrees, water is hot. At 212 degrees, water boils. And with boiling water comes steam. And steam can move a locomotive. 1 degree. Won't you and I today Say, Lord, make my life to move 1 degree that I can produce steam and we can move a locomotive. Far too long, 211 degrees came our sweet spot. 212 degrees men will move a locomotive. 1 degree. How many men today we want to say, Lord, move me closer to you 1 degree. Stand with me and read these verses. Let's start today as the scripture, Psalm 51 comes. 1 degree. Say, Lord, I need 1 degree. Won't you prayfully read aloud together with me, prayfully, and say, Lord, I'm not comfortable where I'm at. I need you today to come into my heart. My good, I know, is not good. Lord, I know you. Help me not to be collecting tools and collecting tools and collecting tools and not getting involved. At this church, we have a great connection group. The connection groups in this church is designed, a lot of hard work, to draw you to have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Men at Olive, if you're not connected to this group, I pray that you'll connect to this group and talk to someone outside. Talk to me, talk to one of the leaders. This connection group is going to help you to move 1 degree. And we're going to cause steam to flow. Let's all read together, very prayerfully. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with the Holy Spirit.
Well, let me say what a joy it is to be here. Thank you so much, John. What great music. I love the music, and they happen to have picked my absolute favorite song for the moment. It's Zach Williams. He's up for a Grammy with that song, and it has so ministered to my heart. And thank you, Sean, for such a good word and a great challenge to us. And the only reason I don't mind Dr. Taylor talking about my presidency is because the greatest title I possess is former president, and that is the truth under God. 25 years on Super Bowl Sunday weekend, I've been hosting men's conferences. Never changed the statement that I started with. Men are the untapped reservoir of useful energy for the kingdom of God. It is impossible to build a ministry upon which the sun never sets without a group of godly men. Our wives want us to be godly men. Even the pagan men hope that we're genuinely godly men, because deep down inside, they want somebody to pull them out. So believe it or not, pagans pull for us. It was a good place to say amen if you're looking for one there. But it really is. So I wrote the book, Demolishing Strongholds. I was just told today that it's become number one of all men's books in the world right now on Amazon. It took 9 contracts to write the first chapter, because one of the lead singers with New Song, I was part of his journey of sharing a stronghold 17 years ago. And he didn't demolish the stronghold, and so the stronghold demolished him, and he hung himself and left 8 children. I talked to Isaac just before I left the room today. He called me about something he's being considered for in the White House. 7 of the 8 kids already in Liberty University are graduated. I was on the board, and after Bobby took his life and left Lori with 8 kids, I asked Dr. Falwell if he'd put in writing a scholarship for every one of those kids. And so now 7 of the 8 have finished or are there, and the other one will be there soon. Just 2 weeks ago at our church, I have a pilot named Walt Clark, and he just retired from United Airlines, 40 years, a senior pilot. And he pulled up to the church one day, Ted, and he had a brand new bus. And he said, I want you to come out here. And I said, man, this is gorgeous. What are you going to do? He said, the Spirit of God told me that if you're going less than 5 or 6 hours, I'm to drive you. And my wife is a gourmet cook, and she's going to fix the meals on here. And I thought, what a friend we have in Jesus. And so with all my travels, he takes me. But I got a call the other night, and he was weeping. He has a daughter that lives in Milwaukee. She has a 2.5-year-old, and just long enough for her to get to the point they could determine that she's pregnant with a baby boy. We got word the other night that her husband was addicted to pornography, and it caused a lot of problems. And I'm telling you, a lot of men, and I'm not being ugly, a lot of men in this room are addicted to pornography. See, the devil wants to keep you useless. And I know you can come to church and you can give, but when it comes to really being filled with the Spirit of God and making a difference, I'm telling you, you'll never get there. And it's exactly what Sean was talking about, this life of holiness. Seems like we're on our way to heaven and we don't know how much hell we can carry and still get there. But we don't make the difference in this lifetime. They'd been having trouble back and forth, and he had promised her he was going to quit. And it even got some counsel. And she called him from work and said, I'm on the computer and I found it again. And he's a good old Georgia Tech grad. And he said, I'm coming home. We can work this out. And they got into a big argument. And he went in the backyard and took his life. I mean, it's amazing, demolishing strongholds. Adrian Rogers told me, he said, Johnny, if your life consisted of 100 acres, the enemy is satisfied if he can just own 1 acre. The devil's got us men believing that if you're hitting on 9 of the 10 cylinders, it's really okay. But what the devil will do is he will claim that acre in the center of the 100, and it'll give him egress and access, and he won't be satisfied until he's consumed us. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness, and the Bible says that lawlessness leads unto lawlessness. The enemy is never satisfied with the amount of you he consumes, and he'll take what you'll give him until he can take the rest of your life. I want to speak to us for a few minutes tonight on the subject, the challenge before us as believers. There's a challenge. There really is, as believers. There's a challenge. And we need to know how to respond to this challenge. There's a day for us to really stand up. Everybody's talking about how dark America is, and the best I've heard is this. Is America really that dark, or is there just an absence of light? What an opportunity we have to speak up and to be the people that God would really have us to be. What a wonderful platform God has given us, those of us that know Christ, just to make him known to our neighbors and all. And Sean, just for record's sake, I personally, for the last 2 years, disciple 5 men at 8 o'clock in my office every Saturday morning. Memorize scripture, 64 years old, I memorize a passage of scripture every single week of my life. I want to be better. I want to be all I can be, and I'm not there. He mentioned a moment ago, he said, we all struggle, and we do all struggle, but the real victory is in surrendering to Jesus. It really, really is. When we came to Jesus, the Bible, through the power of grace, allowed us to die to sin. But how many of you know that sin didn't die? It still solicits. And still comes after us. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, let me just give you a couple of verses. You'll know these verses. Sometimes I come to a meeting and I think, boy, I hope I've got the message God really wants me to preach tonight, when you preach all the time. And right before Sean finished, he mentioned the heroes of the faith. And I thought, that's right where I am, chapter 12. I'll take that as an affirmation from the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, 1, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, listen to these words, every weight and the sin. Question, look at me, question. What's the difference in a weight and a sin? Why is there distinguishing, lay aside every weight and the sin? Listen to the sin, which so easily besets us. Why are we such easy prey? I was looking at my Bible a moment ago. Jerry Vines is quite a scholar in the Greek text. He really is. He goes out to Southwestern every year, even as he's getting ready to turn 80. We were talking this week, and refreshes his Greek. And he was sitting in the audience not long ago, and I was preaching a message, and I hadn't thought much about it, but I was over in Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, where the sons of Sceva, remember that, the chief priest, they tried to cast out demons in the Lord's name, and the devil, one of the devils looked at the sons of Sceva and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And I studied the language, and the word that it uses there for know with Jesus means we know him by experience. You don't mess with him. He raises the dead, opens blinded eyes. He puts demons in their place. But then it says, and Paul we know, and the word it uses, he changes words, and it means a word that he knows us by observation. People ask me every now and then, you know, can the devil know what I'm thinking? Is the devil omniscient? Does he know everything? No. Well, how does he know? By observing us. He knows what you do when your wife is asleep and you're alone. Listen to me, with your computer. And he says he's really struggling here with pornography. And so what he's going to do, he's going to hit you and overwhelm you in that area. He's watched you lose your temper. He observes us. So no, he can't read your mind. He don't have to. He reads our life. Well, I got too much in me tonight. I've done preached three different sermons. I hadn't read the text yet. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience, perseverance, the race that is set before us. Here it is. Looking unto Jesus. And the word means to look away from everything else. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, yet despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. After giving the roll call of the Hebrews and the heroes of Hebrews 11, the writer moves to a personal challenge for our lives. It's been likened, this passage, unto the race of life or the race of faith. And the race begins at salvation. It was I got in January the 7th, 1973. I was 20 years old, managing a pool room, high school dropout. Dad checked out when I was 7 years old, no purpose, direction in life, living over in a project, staying in and out of trouble. And somebody cared enough to invite me to church, and I got saved, and the race began. Now, ever since the race began, the race has continued, and this is God's act of sanctification. I have been not only made by God, I was made for God, and God is doing this work in the word we just heard a moment ago of making us holy. That's what sanctification is, God making us like Jesus. The number one devotional book in the whole world is Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. I visited his gravesite not long ago in Cairo, Egypt, when I was there preaching. Died at the age of 43. My, how God has used him. And he was a Baptist leader in the holiness movement in his life when he died in 1917. So it continues. And then one day, listen to this, one day my race will end. And then glorification will become a reality. But I'm in the race right now. I've been running this race this past January, and boy, time flies by. For 44 years, I've been running this race. So if there's a challenge before us believers, what should we do? And so if you've got a pencil, pen, lipstick, mascara, as my friend Jay Strack would say, I'm going to give you three statements, but I'm really going to say something about these statements. There's a challenge, so I want you to be practical, to go home and your wife say, so what did Pastor Johnny speak about? And say, well, he talked about three things since there's a challenge before us. And if there's a challenge and I want to be committed to it, what do I need to do? Number one, I need to commit myself to that challenge. What does it look like to commit myself to the challenge? I need to do several things. Number one, I need to recognize my burdensome weights. Being a minister of the gospel, it's not unusual. When somebody finds out you're a Christian, especially find out I'm a pastor, they like to quiz me, ask me questions, sort of like, hey, well, I can't believe I sat down beside a Christian, a preacher on the plane. Let me ask you, is this a sin? And then they bring up stuff. Is this a sin? And that's what we deal with, whether this is a sin. One thing we know about pornography, somebody starts off with soft porn. I just sent a bunch of books into prison just this week to a guy that was active teaching Sunday school in a neighboring church and got into child porn. I have of another friend. He's 42 years old. He got saved under our ministry when he was about 15 years old. Went off to college, became a church planner. He's got a boy that's 10 years old, and he named the boy after Pastor Johnny. And then he's got a little girl, and gosh, what a precious little girl. But he'll not be able to be in their presence by himself again until they're 18 years old because of child pornography. And so he's waiting and facing a sentence now. It started out right here like a gateway drug. And I didn't come to preach on this subject. I've wrote two major messages in 17 years, and one of them became the most requested sermon of my life, entitled The Biblical Commitment to Total Abstinence. I came out of an alcoholic's home and stayed drunk in my own life for 11 years. And now there's this movement among a younger generation to say, there's nothing wrong with it. If you went in tomorrow and you had a checkup and the medical doctor said to you, don't want you to be alarmed, but the x-ray showed just a very small dark spot on your lungs, I'm getting nervous and that didn't even happen. I'm sure my blood rate would go up. And he would say, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're just going to watch it. Now, I don't, if you're like me and I had cancer 6 years ago, I don't want to watch it. I want surgery. Get it out of me. But that's how the enemy works, though. He just wants a little foothold. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him an opportunity. I've never in my life seen a generation giving him more of an opportunity to ruin your life. Never. Just give him a little place. You think he's going to be satisfied with that? So what's the difference in weights and sins? Weights are encumbrances. Stay with me. I want you to hear this. That take away spiritual sensitivity in our hearts. It may be perfectly legitimate, but it takes the edge off our spiritual life. Three of the leading preachers in America that have bit the dust in the last 6 months, every one of them, without exception, were dealing with drunkenness. But they were all promoting drinking in moderation. Adrian Rogers said, and he's in heaven, so I like to quote those that aren't here to be quoted. Adrian Rogers said that moderation is not the cure to alcoholism, it's the cause. Used to we'd have revival in town, we shut down the bars. Now we have revival and we go to the bars. So I wrote down several things that happens with encumbrances. It's weights. You're just going to come right out and say, you can't say that's a sin. You can't find a verse in the Bible where it just says, this right here is a sin. No, but has anybody ever clarified the biblical meaning of a weight? So listen carefully what I wrote. Number one, a weight cuts away our hunger to know God better. Number two, it takes away our desire to be obedient to the will and purposes of God. Number three, weights hold us back. We're running a race. Not everybody that dies finishes the race. Don't get confused on finishing life and finishing a race. You have to cross the blooming finish line to finish. So a lot of times somebody says, that old guy dies, he's lived like H-E double hockey sticks. And somebody says, well, he died, but he's finished this race. No, he didn't finish the race. You can't finish a race when you're running with so many weights. You're so far from the finish line. Holds us back. Here's a good definition. This is deep. A weight, it's a weight. Number five, listen to this. Please hear me. A weight dissipates our spiritual desire. Why's David praying? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Take not thy presence from me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Someone wrote a statement, sent it to me, January the 11th, 2011, and I've read it almost every day in my study Bible since. Let me give it to you. I think I've got it put to memory. This is good. If you live for your private pleasures at the expense of your spouse, you're living against yourself and you're destroying your joy. When I was writing this book, and I'm really blessed, you know, I guess after all of these years of trying to do a little writing, the publisher decided to give me what's considered the number one writer for Christians in the United States. So he helped me a great deal as a wordsmith. And so he listened to something like 40 hours of my preaching, and he said this. He said, Johnny, do you realize that you come across to people when you're preaching to them is that all you're trying to do is give them what they really want? I wrote lessons for deacons. I have the national training material for the last 6 years in America for training deacons. It's entitled, The Deacon You Want to Be. He said, do you see the title you came up with? You believe that's the deacon they want to be. When I'm preaching tonight, it may rub you wrong, it might be in your face a little bit, but at the same time, I really believe with all my heart, this is the man of God you really want to be. You want these things out of your life. So, and here's a good statement I wrote. God never removes anything from our life unless he gives us something far better to replace it. I believe we really believe. You know, we sing, and I think you were going to sing tonight, you're a good, good father. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. I mean, we really believe God is good, but at the same time, I believe we really do believe God's trying to hold something back from us. When the truth is, God is not a taker. God is a giver. If he takes something out of your life, it's because God wants to give you something better. So we need to, what do we need to do? Recognize our burdensome weights. Are there any weights in your life that are holding you down? Some of you that are runners, maybe when you were in training, you put heavy weights on, but you would never run the race with those weights. Those of you that are baseball players, you're standing over in the batter's box and you've loaded that joker down with weights, but you never go to the batter's box with those weights on there. You take them off. And what we're doing in the Christian life, we've got weights. And what we're doing, here's where we are in the church. Well, there's nothing wrong with this. You can't show me where that's a sin. You wouldn't believe, since I wrote the message and since, listen to this, and I'm not exaggerating, tens and tens and tens and tens of thousands of the message that I wrote on a biblical commitment, total absence, has just gone all over the nation. And so I've had psychologists to call to want to take me on. I don't know why the psychologists want to take me on about, you can't take that strong a stand against alcohol. And God is my witness. I don't know why I'm telling you this. Ever who this is for? I hope you enjoy it because I didn't want to talk about it, and evidently God wanted me to tell you before I left. And if you don't like it, I'm leaving tomorrow morning. I've never had anybody to challenge me on alcohol. Listen to this, Ted. Never. That I didn't have a question for. So moderation's okay. Yeah, sure. I think if you're doing it in moderation, I think it's fine. I think the problem is when it comes in abuse. Okay. First of all, you're eliminating the addictive nature of the alcohol. But anyway, here's what I said. Well, let me ask you this. In your days and your times of moderation, have you ever drank too much? Well, of course. Who has it? I said. That's drunkenness. Are we in agreement that drunkenness is a sin against God? And see, because what you do, if we, you mentioned a moment ago, it's just 1 degree. Wonder just how close it is with your moderation from drunkenness. And by the way, it's what the enemy wants to see. He wants to, did you hear about the little boy just kept falling out of bed every night? Boy, they studied that, what in the world was going on, and they finally figured it out. He was sleeping too close to where he got in. You know why some of you men keep falling out? You're sleeping too close. You're supposed to move in. I'm telling you, you're supposed to move in. He's talking not about getting closer to Jesus. And what we're doing, what we'd like to do, we'd like to just live right on the edge. Maybe just have 1 foot in and 1 foot out. But here's the bottom line. You will never influence those you run with. For God and for good. I want to move quickly. Time's going to get up. We'll get maybe 1 point in anyway. Recognize our besetting sin. He talks about the sin that really so easily, it ensnares us. This is interesting. You know, some of the words in the Greek text are very picturous. This word, for instance, let me show you what it pictures. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about a race. So if there's a race, what are we talking about? We're talking about a runner. It says, let us run with perseverance. So here's the picture in the Greek text. He's trying to run, but there's a vine wrapped around his body. He's been ensnared by sin. So he's not running anymore. How's your walk, brother? Good. I'm good. Good. Yep. And really, you have no walk with God because you're all tied up with besetting sin. This is interesting. I write lessons. I'm moving into about my 23rd year of what's called Timothy Barnabas, where I train pastors here and around the world. And so I'm putting the finishing touches on lessons. And so I wrote on defining leadership, and then what is a leader? What distinguishes a leader from anyone else? And I'm just really excited about what I'm going to teach pastors here. I love spending time with pastors. And then I wrote one on passion. Everybody has a personality, but not everybody has passion. I mean, something they're on fire about. They have zeal about. I mean, something that really just sets them apart in that area because of their passion for it. Did you know the word passion can be negated, and become apathetic in the Greek text by using only one letter of the alphabet? Take the word passion and put an A in front of it, and it becomes apathetic. One letter. It's amazing just how close we live from really making a difference or really being useless. So he says, I want you to lay aside the weights and the sin that which has tied you up. Your sins ensnared you. The Bible says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. But listen to this. But whoever confesses, and by the way, in Jesus' name, it's not hard to admit the sin, but he says, whoever confesses and forsakes it, you've got to abandon the sin. The sin has to be abandoned. And then he says, you will find mercy. And mercy means that whatever the sin is that you've been covering up, that God will not give you the penalty that the sin deserves. Here's one way. I wrote it in the front of my Bible about 35 years ago. Any sin that you cover, God uncovers. And any sin you uncover, God covers. And then he says, run with patience. That means endurance. That means reach the goal that is set before you. In other words, I've been saying this my whole Christian journey. Here's what I've felt my whole life. And I've really tried not to let anybody confine me when it comes to what I sense God's doing in my life. I want to reach my own personal God-given potential. What does that look like? Well, I want to reach my own personal God-given potential. Everywhere I go, somebody wants me to read something. They want to read about, you can't reach this generation without it. You can't reach this generation without that. And sometimes I feel like people are trying to muzzle the gospel. When Billy Graham was asked many years ago in England what he was going to do to defend the gospel in a post-Christian country, he said, defend it? I'm not going to defend it. He said, the gospel is like a lion. I'm just going to release it. I I don't know. You don't know this, but your children know. And if some of you younger men in here may know, but some of you have maybe turned the TV on to a reality show and watch The Crisleys. Well, the oldest girl in there is 27 years old. Her name's Lindsay. If you saw the papers recently, her sister that's younger, Savannah, was in a tragic accident, almost broke her neck, almost died last week. Google her name and see what she says. God was good to me to allow this accident because I'd come to know Jesus and I'd got over in Nashville and started to drift and become like the rest of the world and had gotten away from the Lord and his church and I've repented. And I thought it was good. And you say, well, is that what you want to tell us? No, that's not what I want to tell you. I want to tell you that her sister lives in Atlanta and started coming to Woodstock. And asked, could she come and see me? She's 27 years old. And she said, I've been sitting under you preaching. And she said, and the gospel has done a work in my heart. And she said, the reason I've dropped by your office, would you please tell me before I leave here how I can be saved? And she's been soundly saved, getting ready to give a testimony at Winter Jam over there. The gospel, the power, how God wants to use us. I'm telling you, when you're right with God, God will do more through your life accidentally than you could do on purpose for him. I like the way I said that. That's good. If you can go amen it, I'll amen it. So let me make some statements about run with perseverance, run with patience. Number one, there needs to be an intensity about our running. There really does, an intensity. And by the way, listen to this. To run, it requires energy. You've seen this, haven't you, in Romans chapter 6. Did you know that when you got saved, God saved you from being a slave to sin, but he made you a slave to righteousness. You're still a slave. Say, Jesus set me free. He did. But he enchained himself to you. It requires energy. I've just got to be willing to say, I want to give whatever it takes. And I want you to take whatever you need of me to make a difference. We have to set our sights on the goal when you're running. You run with enthusiasm and expectation. We have a goal to pursue. But let me just do this. I'm going to just give you the second thoughts, and I'll just leave the third one off. If you want it, I'll send it to you. There's a challenge before us as believers. I want you to hear this. We need to commit ourselves to the challenge. How, Pastor Johnny? Recognize, God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, show me any weight in my life that's slowing me down. Maybe it's your stealing. You're keeping what doesn't belong to you. You're acting like you're an owner when you're a steward. What's wrapped itself around you that's got you where you can't walk with God like you want to? And by the way, please hear this. God's really been working in my life. Listen to this. You cannot manage sin. See, the reason some men feel good about where they are, they think they've got it managed. You think you can just take this little compartment in your life, but what you don't realize, it spills over everywhere. You can't control it. You can't manage it. Bitterness, unforgiveness. You can't manage unforgiveness. You just think, well, I just don't like them, but I love these people, but you'll have a tainted love. It'll affect you. I want to run with patience, but let me give you a second major statement and then make a couple of statements. If I'm going to commit myself to this challenge, and there is a challenge for us believers, I need to consider my example. I've got a lot of encouragers in my life. Ted's one of the encouragers in my life. He really is. But I've really only got just one major model example, is Jesus. Goes all the way back to when I first got saved. I can still hear a song by Truth that simply says, Jesus never fails. Man, I'll tell you, you hang with me long enough. Matter of fact, one of the reasons I've got to be back in Jacksonville tomorrow, somebody said, I just thought you'd stay down in Florida. Now I got to go back. One reason I got to go back early in the morning to check on my wife, but then I've got to go have a meeting where I have a fractured relationship. But I like them to get right as much as is possible. I want to be at peace with men. And so you do what's necessary. So that happens. So I want you to know that I have my issues, my struggles, but I really, the Bible says a good man will fall seven times and get up. Doggone it, that's a Greek word. I just don't want to stay down. I don't want to stay down. I want to get up. I mean, if I get pushed down, Paul said he got knocked down, but you know what he said? He said, never been knocked out. So we need to consider our example. So looking unto Jesus, he becomes the pattern. He's our perspective. He leads to procession. He's the perfecter. But I want to ask a question, because this is what the generation coming behind us is doing. They're saying, I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand the why. So Pastor Johnny, why is Jesus your example? And I just wrote three succinct statements. Number one, because of the judgment he received. The judgment he received. Looking unto Jesus, he's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Listen to this, despising the shame. You know what I found when I sin, when I don't act right, when I don't think right, and when I don't do right? You know what I deal with? I deal with guilt, fear, and shame. And I'm grateful that Jesus died on the cross, even though, listen, I despise it. Don't you despise it when you feel shameful? And he said he died despising the shame. The perfect, sinless Son of God suffered shame for us. Man, shame. Shame is horrible. And he dealt with it. And as a result, he can lift our heads. When we hang our heads in shame, he lifts our heads. So I want to consider him my example because of the judgment. And we heard that beautifully with Sean a moment ago. So we could say a lot about the cross. But really, the wrath of God that was poured out from heaven that should have landed on me because of my unrighteousness, Jesus Christ. And here's, just give you a big word. Jesus Christ became my propitiation. Jesus covered me, shielded me as my mercy seat, and received the wrath of God I deserved so that I could receive the righteousness of God, which I did not deserve. But let me go a step further. Not just the judgment he received, but the joy that he showed. You know, they say that attitude is everything. Eddie Carswell is family. My daughter married Eddie Carswell's son, so we're part of the New Song family in Winter Jam. So my kids run that event for their daddy. And Eddie was in the studio writing a song about the cross, and somebody heard his lyrics, and he doesn't mind this at all. He's such a gracious, generous man. But they went into another studio, and on the same day, the song was written. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And I've thought about that, and I want to be honest. I love that song. But as a student of the word, I would change something about it. When he was on the cross, he was on his mind. Before he could send righteousness to me, he had to satisfy his Father. And that's what propitiation refers to. He satisfied the Father so he could absorb the wrath himself. So when he was on the cross, his Father was on his mind, and then we were on his mind. The Father's glory, first and foremost. Love held him there. In my sanctified imagination, when Jesus is on the cross and they said, if you be the Son of God, come down. He thought, if I come down, I can't rescue that boy out of the pool room. If I come down, who's going to forgive the pornographer? If I come down, who's going to deal with Moses' murder? If I come down, who, tell me, will help David? So the Bible says that when he hung there for the joy set before him, he looked out there in yonder time. Maybe he got a glimpse of Revelation chapter 7 and saw every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Somebody ought to testify. When he was on the cross, joy, that attitude. He could see Revelations 19 when there'd be a marriage supper of the Lamb where God the Father would present to God the Son, the church, spotless without any imperfections, no blemishes. But then last of all, because of the job he completed. You know how we can be forgiven? Because what Jesus did was absolutely perfect. It did everything to deal with our sin. A few years ago, I preached every verse through the book of Hebrews. And when I finished, after doing so much work to interpret the New Testament book with more Old Testament in it than the other New Testament book, I wrote a 300-page commentary and sermonizing through every verse in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, you begin to learn a whole lot about the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle. And what I realize is that I can tell you what was in the Holy of Holies, and I can tell you what was not there. There was not a chair there. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, hold on to it, and has sat down. Well, the reason he can sit down is it's finished. There was no need for a chair in the Old Testament because there was never a sacrifice that could satisfy once and for all and forever the justice of God. But when Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow and he sat down. By the way, it's what you do when you're finished. And so when he says, I am finished, tetelestai, it means paid in full, nothing else you can add to it. You don't have to get gooder to come. You can come just like you are. And so tonight you're struggling, you're thinking, you know what I need to do? I need to manage this sin. No, you don't need to manage it. You need to confess it through repentance and turn from it and abandon it and call some mature brother. That's why you need these D groups. From somebody to hold you accountable. And understand, my favorite book in the Bible is the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Chains gone. The Bible says a man that lives in isolation is a fool. And that's where the enemy wants to get you. Matter of fact, I did an 8-week study in preaching on suicide. And when I started my series, only God knew this, when I started the series, Robin Williams killed himself before I delivered the first sermon. Then the internet blew up with reasons for suicide. They say that depression, the best men in the world will tell you that depression's an imposter. But it not only does it come in, it wants to get you alone and talk to you and convince you that life's not worth the living. And that's the same thing with the enemy. He wants to get you aside where he can talk to you, where nobody else is speaking into your life and asking you how you're doing. And you're confessing the weaknesses of your life. The average man feels that if he told somebody how he really felt about where he is, that he would lose a friend. No, you would probably gain a great friend, even a greater friend, because he'd begin to share with you that what you're struggling with, they've been struggling with too. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation overtaking you, but such is common to man. Here it is, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so when he says that there's no temptation taken but such as common, here's the translation. If you're struggling with something, millions of others are. That's what it means, this translation. And so God wants to bring us to a place where the chains are gone. That We sang that song a couple of weeks ago at Woodstock on a Sunday morning. You could pull it up. Our church got Baptist-costal. Now, I'm a Native American, so I'm a wild Indian anyway. But I preach a lot of Sundays to a bunch of wooden Indians. But when it got to the place of somebody testify, that place came unglued. And I know what it was. The Holy Ghost, are y'all listening to me, was hitting something sensitive. That's how good God is. He's a good, good Father. He'll put his finger. If God didn't love you, he'd leave you right where you are in your sin and never deal with you. But God loves you so much, he brings that to the surface because, as we saw in the chiseling a moment ago, he wants to scoop it off to make you like pure silver where he can see a reflection of himself when he looks at you. Got any weights in your life? Something that's dissipating your spiritual life? Oh, and you've held on to that weight so long. Matter of fact, you wish I hadn't have come in a way. Because you've been able to go for so many years and say, well, it's not a sin. No, but the Bible says lay aside weights. And the word that is used there is a word that's used of a reptile that he sheds his dead skin and leaves it behind. That's the word that's used there. It's a picture of a soiled garment. It's dirty. It stinks. And you take it off. And by the way, it's in the middle. This is good. It's in the middle voice. And you may say, what in the heavens does the middle voice mean? It means it's not something God takes from you. It's something that God gives you the power and grace to remove yourself. Somebody says, if God's not satisfied, let him take it. He never gave it to you. He'll give you the power. John, have you ever noticed that you're saying, and I'm going to quit. I'm trying to find a good place to land, but I'm circling. But have you ever noticed what we sang? I think the strongest portion of Amazing Grace, it was grace that caused your heart to fear. Most people say, I don't want to go sit under that preaching that's, you know, hellfire, brimstone. He's all fired up, red in the face. It's grace. Grace that taught my heart to fear. You preach the grace of God, and I'm telling you, the reverential fear of God falls over the congregation. And the very grace that caused my heart to fear, it was grace my fears relieved. Oswald Chambers says it this way: God satisfies the need he creates. You may say, man, I feel like there's great need tonight. God satisfies the need he creates. See, I was dead in sin. I'm telling you, if it had not been God that created a need in me for Jesus, I'd have never come. And had he not been God, oh, this is good, he would have never satisfied. See, I was lost. You ever thought about that? Two men are sitting on a seat. The preacher's preaching, one man, he's as far from God, he hasn't heard a single thing that night. The other man over there, he's wondering if everybody's getting it. I mean, he's thinking, dear God, why am I the only one? I feel like I'm fretting. And it's where God is so personal, and he just moves in. Matter of fact, the word Torah, law, means the shooting of an arrow. God, I'm an American Indian, I understand something about a bow and arrow. It's like when a person takes the word of God, you may be back there 30 rows back, and you may think, he can't even see me back here. It's not me that needs to see you. God has zeroed in on you, shot an arrow right where you are. That's grace.